Let us pray. Blessed you are, great God, our Creator, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent forth your Spirit and created Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth. Revive us, Lord, with the creating Spirit. Give us the breath of life and make us truly alive. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please follow along in the New Testament scripture. It's Matthew 21, 9 through 17, Blue Bibles 826, and Red Bibles page 1049. Matthew 21, verses 9 through 17. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant. Let's try that word. They were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading of his holy word.
Well, good morning again. Well, we're about to finish up our few weeks on Psalms here, and we'll start something new next week. I'll tell you when we get there. It was about 6 or 7 weeks ago that I chose Psalm 8 to be the scripture for this particular Sunday, and I remember thinking then about what a great way to end the summer that would be. This particular psalm is very well known and a favorite. It's a rock for many people, and we can see why very easily when we read it. First, it contains some of the most energetic, overflowing praise of any psalm. And second, people run to this psalm for its specific mentioning and celebration of nature. And I know a lot of you, like myself, when we come to September, we are often at the end of an extended period of being out in nature, spending a lot of time outdoors. And when I reflect on just what our family has seen and witnessed outdoors in the past few months, I'm really humbled. You know, mountains, lakes, rivers, and trees, but also waterfalls, and hot springs, geysers, badlands, extinct volcanoes, and plenty of wildlife. And so consequently, I did think that such a celebratory psalm, specifically of nature, was a perfect way to end the summer. I didn't know what the weather was going to be like on September 6th, but I don't know if 90s was what I was thinking, but I thought we might have had a turn by now. But oh well, we'll get our snow tomorrow. But joking aside, we'll turn now to Psalm 8. Read along with me as we unfold this beautiful song. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, this is a beautiful psalm, to be sure. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, I sang a choral setting of Psalm 8 that was written by my college choir director, and that's always stuck with me. He had written it 3 years before that, basically overnight, for a funeral, and it was a real tragedy. During the first week of school that year, a longtime employee of the college had been struck by a car while riding his bicycle and died. And so instead of excitedly getting into that semester, the entire college family was suddenly thrust into mourning. And at the request of this man's widow, our college choir director had written a setting of Psalm 8 to be sung at the funeral, since that had been his favorite psalm. And I remember our choir director telling us how difficult it had been to write that piece, certainly because it was a tragic situation and he'd had little time, but also because it was especially difficult to use these particular words to write a piece of music that had the mood, that had the solemnity necessary for a funeral. Because, as we just read, this is an incredibly celebratory psalm. The very first thing that Calvin writes of Psalm 8 in his commentary is, David, reflecting upon God's fatherly beneficence toward mankind, is not content with simply giving thanks for it, but is enraptured by the contemplation of it. And that is exactly what's going on here. When we sing this psalm, when we read it, the feeling is that we are literally awestruck. It's one of those moments where we feel so struck by the majesty of God, of the God that we serve, that we barely have the words to describe it. Calvin further notes that the first verse of the psalm is an exclamation, and that's unusual. Typically, we hear an exclamation like this at the end of a psalm, as like the final result, after explaining all the ways that God is great and God is faithful. But here, the exclamation is at the beginning and at the end, because it seems that David, the psalmist, simply has no words great enough to express. So he merely says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." I think that's a wonderful place to be, and we need to go there often. To simply be in awe of the greatness of God. And what better avenue to see that greatness than the glory that is the creation all around us? Now, naturally, there's much more going on here than we see at first pass. On the surface, and one of the reasons this psalm is so well loved, is its celebration of nature, especially in those familiar verses. "When I look at your heavens, at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So when you look at that, what is being celebrated here is not nature itself. What's being celebrated is what nature expresses. Like I said, it's just a vehicle. Nature is there to show the greatness and the majesty of God. And we need to go through this psalm in order to really understand what is being said here. What's really, after that exclamation, "How majestic is your name in all the earth," right after that, there's a mention of the height of God's glory, which is said to be above the heavens. God's glory is so great, so wide, so high, that we can only say that it is above, beyond, higher than even the heavens. Like I said, the psalmist here is struggling with how to adequately describe the greatness of God. We really don't have the right words. But after describing it as being greater than the heavens, he unpacks that from two different angles. The most obvious one is in verse 3 that we just read again. He's trying to describe the greatness of God, and he uses creation as the evidence, as a shining example of how great he is. And what a great example it is. And of all the things in creation that could be brought out, that could be mentioned here to describe the greatness of God, the ones used here in verse 3 are the moon and the stars. Someone mentioned in their commentary that it was odd that it was the lesser lights that were brought out here and not the sun, which is far more powerful, and we feel it so much more. One commentator suggested that perhaps the psalm was written in a moment of awe at the majesty of God during an evening stroll. And that's why the moon and the stars show up in it. I don't know if that's true, but I find the night sky to be downright mind-blowing, don't you? I don't know what the ancients thought stars were specifically, but they didn't have the same scope for them that we even do, now that we know how far away some of them are and how enormous some of them are. Far greater and more massive than our little sun. And so, thinking about these things that we see in the heavens, the moon and the stars, I think we all remember 3 years ago, there's a little thing known as an eclipse. I remember it being a big deal for some reason. I'm not sure what you thought about it, or what it made each of you think of it. But what struck me when the eclipse was total, and I feel sorry for the people who think they saw the eclipse because they looked at a partial one through these little glasses or something, but when it was a total eclipse, it was the only time in my life that I'd ever seen, obviously, the sun and the moon that way. And what I mean is that there was a depth to the sky, to the heavens, that had never existed before in my mind. To see those two heavenly bodies actually in front of and behind each other. Because on a daily basis, they're all so far away that they feel about equally far away. And so at that moment, the depth of the sky just blew my mind. And I remember in that moment, all I could say is, "The heavens declare his glory." Psalm 19. So the awe that God gives us about his majesty is rooted in nature. And considering that awe that David shows us three great truths here in the psalm. And we'll consider each one. First, how great God's glory is. Second, how that compares to the glory of man. And third, how, despite that disparity, how humbling it is that God chooses to work the way he does through all of us. So we'll take those in turn. First, how great God's glory is. The psalmist, when he can find the words, tries to express how great God is, how majestic his name is. And he does that in the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. We already mentioned him say that God's glory is beyond the heavens. It's so great and so high and so infinite. But then he says something really interesting in verse 2 that applies to some of the ramifications of that greatness. He says, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." We were just talking about the heavens. Where do babies come in? This goes directly to the authority and the power of God. He says that he establishes strength through babies, that through infants He has enough power to defeat all of his enemies. It's almost mocking the enemies at this point, isn't it? He doesn't say, the psalm doesn't go, you collect for yourself great armies and you lay waste to your foes, etc., etc. No, he says that the power you establish through the mouths of babies is enough. Wow. And out of their mouths, specifically, what is the one thing that babies can't yet do with their mouths? They can't even speak. They have no knowledge. They don't have the motor skills to form words. Yet through them, you could defeat any enemy that comes to pass. Wow. We have to remember how countercultural a statement would be. A statement like that would be at this time. The nations surrounding the Hebrews, the Israel at this point, they all had their own gods. And when one nation would defeat another, they would owe it to the idea that their god was greater than the one that they'd defeated. And just like it is with people, they thought the power of individual gods was rising and falling. It would wax and wane as the years went on. But the God of the psalmist, the God of David, Yahweh, which he mentions in verse 1, is strong enough working through babies to defeat any of those gods. That would be very countercultural. It wouldn't make you a lot of friends. Now, that isn't literal, of course. God wasn't raising an army of babies to attack another nation. But it is a reference to the greatness of God's authority, how it is truly absolute. There is actually nothing the enemy can do outside of God's authority. There are no surprises to God. The gods of those other nations, they're no different than the nations themselves. They're grass. They rise up, they live for a while, and then they wither and die. It's all under control. But we can bring that right to the present, can't we? Is God not stronger than the gods of our nations today? And I'm not talking about Allah or Buddha or formal religions to false gods here, even. What about the gods of economic progress and military strength? Our nation would beat that one in a war because our pile of weapons is bigger, more advanced. Our nation can control that other one because our economy exerts such weight on the global financial system. We have a lot of economic clout to throw around. It may be true. Our nation, or our state, or even our city, is greater than that other one because we work harder, or we do this, or we do that. We just have different gods today that we don't name. But don't we so often, quote, establish our strength through those things? Things in the creation? All those things I said may be true, but we know, and we have to keep knowing, that God is greater than all that. Our strength isn't derived from ourselves. All of it is derivative of his strength. And his strength is infinite. It's infinite over all the things we may variously put our trust in. And he works differently than us. So going back to the babies and infants again, that's a carefully chosen example, because it actually reflects the way God works throughout the Bible, throughout the story of history. And recognizing that can only remind us to rest in him. Throughout the Bible, we read stories of God working through the weak to defeat the strong. God's babies would defeat your greatest armies. Who do we see God choosing to work his plan of salvation? Jacob, the younger brother to Esau? David, the youngest of his brothers? So insignificant that his father didn't even present him to Samuel as an option for king. All of the women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew, they had checkered pasts or were in other ways weak, widows and the like, poor. And then Christ himself, born in a stable, to a family of no standing, in a town that everyone forgot. And what does Christ do but ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, surrounded by disciples that were undesirables? God very often, repeatedly, chooses to work through the meek, the humble. So we see both sides of this at the same time, giving a picture of the greatness of God. First, the creation, which isn't humble at all. It's spectacularly showing God's power and majesty. But then we also see God's achieving miraculous things, not through the powerful, but through the weak. And both of those are incredible witnesses to the greatness and majesty of God. And this David reflects on, as we should. And what does that reflection drive him to? To our next realization, the second point, which he gets to in verses 3 and 4. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, all that creation." What does that make him say? "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This marveling at God puts him in his place, puts us in our place. And since this is David writing this, who had earthly blessings, David had authority, he had greatness of his own, he says, even with all that, he says, "What is man next to this? Next to this glory?" All of our weakness, all of our pettiness, all of our quibbles, what is man in the shadow of the glory of God? And this goes back to the point that all the nations of the earth are as grass in the course of history. I've had to remind myself to think bigger a lot over the last few weeks and few months. All of these troubles and worries and cares that the world is throwing at us right now, we have to remember that God chooses in all that to be mindful of us, and he is actively directing the entire course of human history. There is nothing that is beyond his control or escapes his eye. But I won't belabor this second point today about the smallness of man next to the greatness of God, because it is so obvious. There was a sermon about it sometime last fall. Because it is so obvious. It's such a natural conclusion to examining the greatness of God and his glory. Instead, I'll move along like the psalmist does and marvel for the rest of the psalm, not at the greatness and power of God, but at the indescribable goodness of him. The psalmist first says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And then immediately goes on to say, in light of how insignificant he is, how much you care for him. The goodness that you show toward him. And that is something to behold. Despite our insignificance, God has chosen to bless us immeasurably. And here are some of the ways. Verse 5, he says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Wow. So despite our insignificance, next to his glory, God crowned us with glory and honor. It says right there. He chose mankind to be the chief of creation. And though we are mere creatures, he chose to elevate us to a position a little lower than the heavenly beings. Not because we deserved it. And after that, he stamped us all with his mark, his image. That is goodness. We do nothing to deserve the image of God, but we bear it just the same. We may be ravaged by sin here and now, but God is perfecting that image in us here and now. And he will complete it in the end. So he gave us the honor of being the creatures on which he placed his image. Wow. But it didn't stop there. Not only did he give us honor, he also gave us a job to do. And it was the job of reflecting his image, not just in appearance, but also in action. He gave us dominion over the creation. In Genesis 1:28, God delivers to Adam the creation mandate. Gives it to his image-bearing creatures to fill the earth and subdue it. And this is a great responsibility. And what does it mean that we've been given dominion over this beautiful creation? Well, that is a topic that could fill some serious time. But in simple terms, quickly, it is to reflect the goodness that God shows his creation in how we deal with the creation he's entrusted to us. Dominion means care, not lording over. Dominion means creating, unfolding, discovering. Dominion means naming. Adam's first act of goodness to the creatures in the creation was to give them each a name. And when he did that, he bestowed on them some honor, did he not? By giving them a name? Isn't that really, at its root, what all the natural sciences really are? Doesn't science seek to dig deeper and deeper and deeper into the creation? To name things? Isn't that what we're really doing? We reflect God's goodness to the creation when we work in it, when we discover, and when we build, and when we do so with humility, and to bring him glory. So what a great task God has entrusted to us, lowly beings. He created the universe, and he could have done all the naming himself. He doesn't need us. But he chose to give us a task and a purpose. And as we discover more about the universe, we have to stand in awe of his glory as we do. Psalm 8 definitely says it more beautifully, but at its core, it's reminding us basically of this message. Wow, God, you are so glorious and powerful that I struggle to put it into words. And us? We're so small, but you choose to give us honor anyway and give us such an amazing task. How could we not end this song of praise exactly how we started it? O Lord, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's pray.